The title of this message is The Incomprehensible Love of Jesus. The Incomprehensible Love of Jesus. The primary text from which comes this title is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along as you are able. John chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. It is written, "In Him," that is Christ, "in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." It says the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is an inspired testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opening of the Gospel according to John. This testimony of the incomprehensibleness of the love of Jesus is so important, it is delivered in the fourth and fifth verse, prior to the unfolding of the whole testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, as it was historically in the first century. John is about to expound the mysteries and the glories of the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ. And we would do well, friends, to look carefully into these wondrous words of truth. If I might ask you today, what do you think about when you think of the love of Jesus? What do you think about when you think of the love of Jesus? Muslims have their opinion of Christ, that He was a prophet that was killed, that rose again, that will return again, who no doubt was a man of wisdom and love and virtue. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, and the hosts of evangelicals speaking a multitude of different doctrines and opinions, contrasting one another in an untold number of denominations, all speak of the love of Jesus. But very rarely will you hear a sermon of how incomprehensible the love of Jesus Christ actually is. Some of you may know the verse, "God is love." That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. It is written, "God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God." Love is His nature. Love is His personality. Love is the inherent and impulsive motivation of all of His desires. Just as much as God is love, it is also written that God is light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it is written, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So we see in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, that this life of Jesus is the light of all men. And that this light, which no doubt is love, shines into the darkness of the world. And the darkness comprehended it not. No matter how popular or superstitious this 21st century world speaks so abundantly about the love of Jesus Christ, it will never change the fact that it is exceedingly incomprehensible. This is an eternal truth of the love of Christ and the light of Christ, that it is incomprehensible. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, 44, testifying to this, that no man comes unto the Father but by Him. That it's impossible to come to Him except the Father draw him. That there has to be an intervention of the Spirit of God to illuminate the conscience and mind of normal man who dwells in thick darkness. No amount of age or wisdom or intelligence, no amount of academics or cultural studies, no amount of extra-biblical history or archaeology can expound the mystery of what is incomprehensible about the love of Christ. The love of Christ is sported to be the power by which athletes score touchdowns, the glory which gives them their athletic abilities, the progressiveness of all morality to tolerate that which God condemns, as the democratic people would put it. All sorts of convictions and moral principles are contrived from what people believe to be the love of Christ. But what saith the Scriptures? I'm sure you know the verse well. John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever will believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This is a faithful and true witness of the love of God, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And surely there is no better representation than of the love of God. There is no better exemplification of the love of God, except when God the Father, through the hands of sinful men, sovereignly presiding over the whole calculated design, crucified His own Son on a cross on behalf of wicked men, orchestrating one single event where the wrath of God is absorbed into the bosom of a sinless and eternal person incarnated in human flesh. There's no greater representation than the love of God expressed in the death of His Son. Surely this is the meaning of the verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But how many multitudes of people today superstitiously, quote, preach and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the while they know Him not. First John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Those who say they know Him," that is Jesus, "and keep not His commandments, are a liar, and the truth is not in them." Do you see, the objective that God has given to man is not the mere proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, but reconciliation to His living person. He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He lives. this message of the gospel, this pronouncement of his love exemplified in his death and the cross of his son, is the means by which man is reconciled to the living person of Jesus Christ, who is alive today, who is in our very midst right now. The gospel message is for the purpose of reconciliation. And so therefore, we have need to understand the person of Jesus Christ. The title of this message is The Incomprehensible Love of Jesus. Because though we are 2,000 years removed from this event of the cross, and though we can speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an exemplification of his love, I am here to testify to you in his name as an ambassador of his kingdom and a student of his word and a man who has been saved by grace through faith in him, that most of the people who profess to know him and believe in him, most of the people who confess to walk, believe in, experience his love, have never known or comprehended the love of Jesus themselves. You see, friends, the cross was a violent execution device, and Jesus was a hated criminal of first century society. That means that Jesus Christ's life and ministry of love was so unpopular, it was so intolerable to man, it was so odious to their comprehension, it was so hard on their ears, it was so interruptive of their pleasures, that they hated this man, Jesus, and they killed him. Very rarely will you hear a gospel message that labors to reconcile the death of God's Son on the cross, to proclaim and make plain to the hearers that it was the intolerableness of his love to mankind that forced him to the cross. That his love was not welcomed, it was not popular, it was not accepted. His love was hated. And as it was then, so it is now. So the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 5 speaks of this design of darkness, the incomprehending. It doesn't comprehend it. Darkness did not comprehend the light. Well, Jesus Christ speaks of this. I quoted John chapter 3, verse 16, but just a few verses down in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. It is written that this is the condemnation. Salvation, or the means thereof, is proclaimed in verse 16. Condemnation is proclaimed, or the reasons for condemnation are proclaimed in verse 19. John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of love, the sinless, incarnated person of God who preached nothing but love, was hated and crucified by the very people he came to save. And he gives the reason here. He says, the darkness didn't comprehend the light, and those who were in darkness hated the light and loved darkness instead. Christ is very bold to declare, this is the condemnation. Yes, God so loved the world. That's unchangeable. That's indisputable. But this right here, this is the condemnation. That although light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone, it says, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus Christ was this intolerable light. His love was odious to those who were fast bound in love to their sins. Jesus Christ was not friendly to sin. He was confrontational of it. He exposed it, condemned it, spoke of it in its true colors. While mankind justifies it and enjoys it and despised God's own Son. To them, he seemed like a man of hate, a man of division, a man of controversy, a man of heresy. To them, he did not seem like a man of love. John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he, that is Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't understand him. They didn't know him. They didn't comprehend him, and they didn't like him. So my friends, what do you think about when you think of the love of Jesus? This is a very important question. Because you don't have to misunderstand it. You don't have to go on as one never able to comprehend it. God in His mercy desires to open your eyes to understand His truth. All you need is a humble heart. All you need is a brokenness, a longing to hear what this wise and eternal Creator has to say about His own Son. The testimony is laid forth in His Word. The testimony is clear and exhaustive and indisputable. You don't have to be in doubt, though 1,000 denominations disagree. You don't have to be in doubt. You don't have to go on confounded about the love of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, let me ask you a question. Who didn't comprehend the love of Jesus Christ in the first century? It was the Jews, His own people, His people that read and memorized the book that He gave them, His people that attended the synagogues and the temple regularly, His people that engaged in continuous ceremonies and rituals as prescribed by the law, the letter of the law, His people that professed His name, the Jews, followers of the religion of Judaism. It was they who were in darkness It was they who did not comprehend the light. It was they who crucified him. So this brings us now, 2,000 years removed from this situation, to consider deeply who, in fact, actually comprehends the love of God today. Because Satan infiltrated the religion of Judaism and preached poisonous messages of heresy from every single pulpit. Satan entirely infiltrated every single denomination of first century Judaism. Every single denomination, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Herodians, every single denomination of Judaism with their various interpretations of Old Testament scripture were deluded from comprehending the light and love of Jesus Christ because of their iniquities. You see, what is so important to understand is that things haven't changed today. We're looking at a situation 2,000 years ago, but it's only worse today. When the scripture says the darkness comprehended at night, he was speaking of the first century Christians, as it were. The first century Jews were in darkness. They comprehended it not. Those who went land and sea to evangelize the precepts of Judaism, to preach of some Messiah as they understood it from the scriptures, was a lie. They were in darkness. They didn't comprehend it. And what can be said of the whole Gentile world of the first century? They didn't comprehend it either. It says that Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and they knew him not. So this situation, this enmity is not confined to any generation or culture. Just reading very quickly in the book of the Gospel of John, you'll find immediately that there is something very wrong. John the Baptist gives testimony in John chapter 2, verse 26, and he's preaching about the coming of Jesus Christ, and he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. The very Son of God himself. He's saying, in other words, you're in darkness. The light is here. The light is shining. You can't see it. And then in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 25, very early in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ enters into the temple. He finds it filled with iniquities and lawlessness, and he made a scourge with a few small cords, and he drove the sheep and the money changer tables. He flipped and he drove all the workers of iniquity out of the temple forcefully. And this is John chapter 2. This is before John 3:16. This is John chapter 2, 13 through 25. He cleanses the temple. The people respond to him. They say, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? John chapter 2, verse 18. And we know that the scripture says that a wicked and untoward generation seeketh after a sign. This was not a positive response. This was a scornful rejection of what was happening. They were offended that Jesus Christ did this. And Jesus Christ himself knew of the mischief in their hearts. That's written in John chapter 2, 24 through 25. It says that he did not commit himself to them. He knew all men. He needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. that they could not be trusted, that they would kill him in the latter end. John chapter 3 opens up and bears witness of just how confounding and offensive Jesus Christ actually was. And one pastor comes to him named Nicodemus. At night, in secret, inquiring privately of Jesus, what he's doing and why he's saying what he's saying and what it means. Utterly confused and confounded how such a man who so notoriously seems like a lawless man, Jesus Christ, a sinful man in their eyes, a hateful man, a divisive man, why this man? Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you doing this? Nicodemus asks. And Jesus responds to him in paraphrase, and he says, are you a pastor of Judaism and you don't know these things? And then Jesus Christ preaches John 3:16 through 21. The invasion of God's love into a world that is hostile against it. By John chapter 3:16, that is the context. It is the invasion of God's love in the embodiment of the Son of God in the midst of a world that is at war against it. That's the context of John 3:16. This is why it behooved the Apostle John to declare verse 19 through 20, which I will speak again. It says, this is the condemnation. Don't let anybody be in doubt. This is the first century situation. This is the reason for all the enmity and all the confusion and all the division. That light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light lest their deeds should be reproved. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, teach us that this is not confined to any culture. This was not simply a problem with the Jews. This is a problem with all men. The enmity, the conflict of the Jews and Jesus Christ in the first century is not confined to any culture. It pervades every culture, including America. It pervades every culture, every nation, every people. So Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, who were of the nation of Thessalonica, said this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this cause we thank God that the word of God has come to you. He says, verse 14, and that ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God and are contrary to all men. So what does this mean? Well, Jesus Christ didn't die eternally. He died and he rose again. He lives today. He said in Matthew chapter 28 to his disciples, whom he was commissioning into all the world, he says, I'll be with you even to the end of the world. The apostles brought the gospel to the nation of Thessalonica. The apostle Paul preached the word of God. People were being converted. And he's commending the Thessalonians in this chapter. And he says, brethren of the Thessalonians, Christians. He says, the same thing that happened in Israel. The same hostility, the same enmity, the same difficulty, the same persecution, the same situation that happened in Israel is now happening among you. in the nation of Thessalonica. And you, brethren, beloved brethren of the Thessalonians. And he's commending them. He's praising God that you've received the word of God and you've become followers of the true Christians and the true Jews of the Jewish nation who actually believed and followed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the hated, the crucified one. So you see here by this report of Scripture that this is not confined to culture. This pervades every culture. It's not confined to a nation. It pervades every nation. The gospel and the person of Jesus and the love of God is hostile to every nation of the earth, just as it was hostile to every nation of the first century earth. This is the emphatic testimony of Scripture. You will not find any other report or any other doctrine, not in this book. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians who were of the nation of Corinth, who were Gentiles, who were converted, seeking to console them, seeking to comfort them, speaking of the difficulty of being a Christian, the hostility of the environment, and how the lost countrymen of Corinth were turning against the saved Corinthians with the same wrath as the first century Jews. He says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31, he directly parallels the response of Jews and Gentiles alike in the same situation of the first century. He says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that God has set himself at enmity against the wisdom of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, and the Jews are responding in this way, and the Gentiles are responding this way. And finally, he gets to verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, brethren, he's telling them, he's testifying to them, don't forget this, brethren, there are not many wise among you. There are not many noble that God has called and saved that are among you. He says, look amongst yourself, Corinthian Christians. There aren't many doctors and lawyers and academics. There aren't many wise men and rich men and noblemen among you. Not many. There are few, but not many. Why? What is he saying? What is Paul saying? Why was the culture and the learning and the wisdom and the repute of the nation of Corinth antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. God hath chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That is the answer. That's the explanation. This is not something you need to be in doubt about. This is the direct, proclaimed intention and purpose of Almighty God to hide, mysteriously veil the truth from those who are unwaveringly trusting in their own wisdom, of their own culture, of their own nation, of their own people, and of their own selves, instead of the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world. This is not confined to any nation. We see it with the Thessalonians. We see it with the Corinthians. We see it with the first century Jews. This antagonistic relationship between God and unsaved man is unchangeable until salvation, until reconciliation. This is not confined to culture, neither is it confined to any generation. We cannot, as 21st century civilized, American, westernized, learned 21st century individuals look back at the idolatry-ridden Gentile world and scoff them and mock them and say, if I was in their day, I wouldn't have done what they've done, because we have our own idols today. Sure, we have graduated from actually fashioning wood and stone together and falling down and worshiping it. Sure, we have. But we fashion in the idolatry of our own intelligence gods that suit our own selves. We call them any name we want. It could be Jesus. It could be the New Age Jesus. It could be the Enlightenment Jesus of the past. It could be the psychology Jesus. It could be all kinds of Jesuses. The Catholic Jesus, where they worship him in a wafer, in a frame, every Sunday. It could be whatever Jesus you want. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible has the same effect on American civilization as he did on Thessalonian civilization and Corinthian and Israelite civilization. That's the emphatic testimony we've been studying thus far. We see it here again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. That is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. It speaks that from the first century, 2,000 years removed from that now, from the first century to now, things will not get better. They will get worse. We cannot look back at the first century and say, things are different now. Sure, that's how they were. That's not how we are now. Sure, the Jews were in darkness, but the Christians today aren't in darkness. Sure, the Thessalonians and the Corinthians were in darkness, but, you know, the Americans aren't in darkness. The Europeans aren't in darkness. The Australians aren't in darkness. He says things have changed now. Everybody accepts that Jesus is the Messiah in general. They respect him. It's not the same. Well, they respected him in various ways in the first century too. But his love was so bold and confrontational. His doctrines were so thwarting of human desire and wisdom that they couldn't tolerate him long. And so people read through the Bible and conveniently admire passages about him that are acceptable to them, and omit from their memory all the passages that are unacceptable to them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Written in the first century. He's pointing onward, down the calendar of time. He's saying, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And what is he going to say? He says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Verse 2. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. That means professing to be Christian, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. From such turn away. This is the Apostle Paul writing. The man who's been stoned and left for dead. The man who's been beaten by 39 stripes twice, but brought to the brink of death. The man who was notoriously hunted all throughout the Gentile world was finally arrested in Israel by the Jews after they tried to beat him to death. And he's pointing down the calendar of time and he's saying, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But people today look back and they say, oh, that's a perilous time. Paul looked forward and he says, perilous times are coming. Perilous times are coming. That means that it is a great deception to think that American culture, learning, wisdom, and civilization is somehow friendly to the gospel and person and love of Jesus Christ. It's completely contrary to the testimony of Scripture. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 12 bears another testimony. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 12, and what is spoken of there is a proclamation of how horrendous, how dark, how evil the last days shall be. It says that Satan will employ all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is, the most deceptive powers that one cannot even comprehend how evil and how pervasive and deceptive Satan shall be. In verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And it says, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So if there is something notably different about the last days from all former days, it is that God Himself is going to give power to the devil so that the devil has liberty to deceive the whole world like the world has never been deceived before. And that the result of that, no doubt through a multitude of religious convictions and denominations, exactly like the first century, taking over, hijacking the pulpits of Christianity, just like Satan hijacked the pulpits of Judaism, overcoming all that is known to be truthful, reasonable, righteous, religious, honorable, and wise, the devil himself. And it says that they will believe lies because they had pleasure in sin. So again, these verses that I have just cited and referenced and read and expounded are for the purpose that we might realize that the first century hostility to the love of Jesus cannot be confined to that generation, nor to that nation or people or culture. This hostility pervades every nation, people, and culture, and much more the last days. Much more. That's the indisputable testimony of Scripture. So the title of this message is The Incomprehensible Love of Jesus. It's incomprehensible today, just as it was in the first century. So the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, gives a solemn warning. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. He says, love not the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Why does he say, love not the world? Because the world doesn't love Jesus. Jesus Christ loves the people of the world, but the cultures, the nations, the peoples, the religions, the wisdom, the nobility of the world doesn't love Jesus. Therefore, John said, the darkness comprehended it not. And so John is giving a cry. He's giving a plea. He would gladly preach to them the gospel. He would gladly declare to them the merits of the blood of Jesus. He would gladly declare to them all the glories of knowing God for all eternity in the bliss of heaven. But right here he says, love not the world. Because that is the course of deception. That is the poison that will bring you all the way down into the pits of hell. The lusts of the eyes. What your eyes desire to see. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That pervades every culture. So with all this in mind, friends, let us consider the love of Jesus and the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Let us consider it. Let us look closely upon His life. Let us trace what He does and says through the Gospel of John and look carefully how they responded to the love of Christ. And as we do that, let us try to discern what the modern day invasion of the love of God into the hostile environment of America would look like. All of our study and learning of the scripture and of the first century situation will be futile if we do not, through that understanding, see what Jesus Christ is saying and doing right now. What is He saying? What is He doing? Who are His people? What is the way that He calls the narrow way that few find? What is the truth that He says is in Himself? We've already looked at John chapter 1, speaking of darkness. We look at John chapter 2, the testimony of John the Baptist and the cleansing of the temple. We looked at John chapter 3, the proclamation of the love of God to the world, the declaration of prevalent condemnation because men love darkness rather than light. So this hated Jesus, this rejected Jesus, continues to be historically documented in chapter 4 onward. In chapter 4 onward. In chapter 4, verse 6 through 42, that's John chapter 4, 6 through 42. We're four chapters into the Gospel of John, and Jesus Christ finds a Samaritan woman. And He preaches to her. John chapter 4, 6 through 42. And what is taught to the first century Jews through this event is that salvation flourishes in the most unexpected places. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. Like high-class Americans may despise some low-class criminals, as it were. Or all the different contrasts of racism and economic status prejudice that exists in the earth, too many to be numbered and enumerated truly. White people hating black people. Natives hating immigrants. Christians hating Muslims. New Agers hating fundamentalists. Creationists hating evolutionists. All kinds of different categories of status, stature, nobility, learning, wisdom, culture. And here, in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ disclosed the truth of the Messiah and of Himself and the Gospel to the most despised of that day. The untouchables of India. ISIS to the Americans. The most wretched and lowly kind of people. Jesus is there. John chapter 4. A Samaritan woman. Preaching to her the gospel. Showing her the way of eternal life. Notably also, he was preaching to a thief while he was nailed to the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. He didn't open his mouth wide to Pontius Pilate. He didn't open his mouth wide to Herod. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, the princes and the magistrates of the world in general are blinded to the gospel. They're blinded to the truth. In Luke chapter 14, it speaks of how rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And it says that those who had wives to go and see and lands to tend to and oxen to prove and riches and assets to take care of responsively, they thought it inconvenient to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the master, the Lord of the marriage supper, was angry with them. And he says, go into the highways and byways and find the poor and the maimed and the blind and the deaf and the dumb and bring them hither until all the seats of the marriage supper of the Lamb be filled. And the servants came back and they said, we've done all that you've said, but there's still room. And then he said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. You're going to find the feet of true Christians and gospel ministers going to places you would never go. Going to countries and peoples and statuses of peoples that are considered the lowest of the low, the most unacceptable, but the most unwise, the most irreputable kind of people on the earth. How happy is God to bring in the cripples, the maimed, the blind, the rejected. Because those who are rich in spirit and proud in their own ways, they don't have time for God. They don't have time for God. The everlasting gospels preach them. You can read the parable in Luke chapter 14. And they don't have time. It says they all with one consent began to make excuse. It says the Lord, the master of that marriage supper was angry with them. So here in John chapter 4, this is a very precious testimony. This testimony is offensive to Jews. Think of it. Do you expect Jesus to come to your house, nobility of America? You'd be offended to find out where He is. You'd be offended to find out what He's doing and who He's visiting, who He's caring for. You'd be offended at it. It's the same today as it was then. Moving on from John chapter 4, John chapter 5, we see already the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, 16 through 18, it says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but He said also that God was His Father. Now, friends, you need to understand that the way the Jews would seek to kill Jesus is by persecution. And the way persecution takes its form is by slander. Slander is the propagation of lies, false accusations, false accounts, false testimonies, seeking to incriminate the innocent, seeking to make that which is good appear to be the perversity of evil. And they ended up calling Jesus Christ the Beelzebub and possessed by devils. This is how they framed him. This is how they stirred the people to rouse themselves to meaninglessly kill him. And it's right here, John chapter 5. It's the beginning. This is Jesus Christ. This is the love of Jesus Christ. This is the hostility of the world against it. John chapter 5, 39 through 47, Jesus Christ exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews. John chapter 5, 39 through 47, he says that they search the scriptures, they read them, they study them, they memorize them, they quote them, because in them they think they have eternal life. But Jesus Christ says, they are with they which testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me. He's saying that you're deceived, your Judaism, modern day 21st century Christianity has adopted a multitude of religious attendances, but they do not know the person, the unchangeable person of Jesus. And therefore the world is just happy to get along with them and accept them because they don't walk in His footsteps and they don't speak His words. They're not filled with His Spirit. They don't proclaim the truth of His love as a confrontational appeal to lost society that cannot tolerate it. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 preached the most exhaustive and comprehensive sermon that we have in record and inspired scripture. And He utterly unraveled the deceptions of first century Judaism and heresy and false interpretations. And He unveiled their iniquities. Through 6 different neglected moral commandments of the Old Testament, He proclaimed to them the truth. He proclaimed to them the reality of their iniquities. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ preached to the Pharisees and the notable and reputable men of Judaism, and He unveiled their iniquities and their hypocrisies the entire time. He called them serpents and brood of vipers. He says, how shall you escape the damnation, the wrath of God, the torments of hell? This is what the most loving man on earth did. He did not respect any authority above God. He did not honor any men above God. He did not honor any words of men or traditions of men above God. He was bold and confrontational to society that was asleep in their iniquities. He was there to shine a brilliant and blazing light in a world of darkness, in a Judaism of darkness, and in 21st century America, Christianity that's in darkness. This is the love of Jesus Christ. Blessed be His name. We have come to know it. And He is good. He is glorious. He's not to be scorned and mocked and slandered. But He will not make you popular. Not on this wicked earth. Not on this wicked earth. John chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 26 through 27, Jesus Christ reproves the insincerity of the multitude of His followers. John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, a great multitude followed after Him, because they saw the miracles which He did on them that were diseased. So Jesus Christ was so abundant in graciousness and compassion while maintaining His confrontational love against hypocrisies and evil to expose them and shame them and rebuke them. Offering the open arms of a loving Father in redemption but only to those who are willing to leave the bondages of their iniquities, the deceptions of their hypocrisies, the illusions of their own wisdom, those things that were erroneous in their culture, their perceptions of nobility, their American pride, their self-righteousness. And they couldn't tolerate it. But multitudes admired him still because of the power of God that was coming from him. That's John chapter 6, verse 1. Multitudes are following him, but he turns around and he reproves them. In John chapter 6, verse 26 through 27. Because he knows that they're not following him to be saved. They're not following him to be converted. They're following him because they ate food. Because he fed 5,000. Because he's doing all these miracles. They're following him for external benefits of the body and not inward benefits of the soul. They're following him for the things that even sinful men delight to enjoy, but they're not following him that they might learn to delight themselves in the things of God that are at enmity against the world. They're still loving the world and the things of the world, but they like to think themselves to be following Jesus. That's what's happening in John chapter 6. Jesus Christ wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow it. He forbade them. He says in John 6, 26, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not." He says, "You seek me." He says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed." He's saying, "Don't follow me because your bellies were filled." He says, "Mourn over your sins, mourn your need of conversion, your want of eternal life, the utter absence and oblivion of a life alienated from God." They weren't seeing it. They weren't seeing it. Most Christians don't see it. I thought I was a Christian for 18 years of my life, generally speaking. I prayed prayers. I memorized prayers. I watched the Jesus movie. I was sincerely affected by it. I went to church. I went to a Christian school. I went to religion classes, I think, every day. I went to chapel every Friday. I thought I was a Christian. I knew nothing of the Word of God. I didn't even know what it meant to be born again. I was like blind to Nicodemus. I had no idea what the gospel was. I couldn't have told you what the Ten Commandments were. I couldn't even tell you the definition of repentance. I couldn't tell you the context or application of any of the books of the New Testament or Old Testament. I didn't even know who the apostles were. And yet I thought I was a Christian because I was just like everybody else. And I had never met anybody else of a contrary opinion who thought I wasn't a Christian. And my parents and family thought they were Christians. And my uncle, who's a preacher, my great uncle, who's a preacher, and my great grandfather, who's a preacher, and my grandmother and my grandfather, who are Sunday school teachers, all thought that they were Christians and I was a Christian and everybody else is a Christian and there's not a problem at all. And I was wicked and wretched and evil and sinful and violent and selfish and proud, with innumerable wicked lusts in my heart and in my mind all the time. Murderously evil. Only wanted to live for myself, oppress others, steal, kill, and destroy like the devil. And I thought I was a Christian the whole time. Something's wrong. Something's wrong that I could sit in this saturated environment of 21st century Christianity and not have a clue about what the gospel is or who Jesus is or the love of God, though I could superstitiously, as to quote a mantra, speak that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. God forbid that Christianity, that Christ himself, that Christ in Christians would be reduced down to some mantra that can be repeated in a few seconds. While all the world goes on living in the lusts of the devil that crucified God's Son on the cross. God forbid. So this is what's happening in John 6. In John 6, multitudes are following Jesus. So after he confronted them of their insincerity in verse 26 through 27, then for the rest of the chapter, he begins to preach the most offensive sermon to date. And it says, after he preached it, it was a sifting sermon. It was intentionally preached as a sifting sermon so that only those who had ears to hear could continue following. And so that many would be offended and many would go back. Look at it. John chapter 6. It says, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto him, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? Jesus is not ashamed. Jesus Christ is not ashamed. John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Walked no more with him. Do you see what Jesus Christ is doing? Do you see the calculated endeavors of the love of God? This is the love of Jesus. And then he turned to his 12 disciples who were apostles. And he says, will you go away also? In verse 67. And the Spirit of God came upon Peter. Simon Peter answered, and he said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The Spirit of God came upon him. That wasn't flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot glory in his presence. Flesh and blood cannot inherit his kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot benefit man. It says to them, those that receive him, in John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the blood of man, but of the will of God. No flesh will glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 already stated that. Do you see God's wisdom? Do you see God's redemptive plan? It's not etched into the walls of the Roman Empire. It's not found in the hieroglyphics of the Egyptian Empire. It's not blazoned across the top of the pyramids. You're not going to find it in the brainstorming rooms of Google, the corporation. You're not going to find it in the Oval Office framed, you know, in pictures next to the President of the United States. You're going to find it in the most unthinkable places on earth, with the most unthinkable kind of people on earth. Here it is, the fisherman, Peter, probably still wearing his filthy sandals, clothed in his impoverished clothing, there where the Spirit of God fell upon him, and he said, thou hast the words of eternal life. John chapter 6 comes to a close. The faithful kept following. The insincere were offended. The insincere went backwards to their iniquities. They had a better place to go. They had another desire to fulfill. Their heart was not pure. Their hands were not clean. Jesus Christ preached a hard-to-be-understood sermon to sift the insincere from the multitudes. Then in John chapter 7, when you think, you know, Jesus Christ, he's been persecuted so much already. So much has happened to him. But in John chapter 7, his family thinks that he's crazy. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. His family thinks that he's crazy. This is Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, his own family, his blood relatives. His father was God. His mother was Mary. He's talking about his blood relatives through Mary. His brethren think he's crazy. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. This was a setup. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He says, you go to the feast. Do you see, his brethren didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They thought he had lost his mind. There's other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus and where Mary and his brethren were standing without while Jesus Christ is overseeing a meeting and preaching the words of the everlasting gospel of life. And they're standing without bidding him to come. Like he's some child. Like he's some child. He's in his early 30s, but they're bidding him come. Your mother and your brethren stand without bidding you come. Because people are thinking he's mad. And then he greatly disrespected his mother and his brethren in a carnal sense, not in a true sense. And he says, who is my mother and my brother? He says, ye that hear the word of God and obey it. Because you see, he knew that they were contesting his authority. And they knew that they were believing slanderous reports. And if he were to abandon what he was doing right there, he would have honored his mother and his family above the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the very words of God the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, who should never be disrespected by anybody. This is the first century situation. This is the love of Jesus. This is the incomprehensible love of Jesus. This is the unknown love of Jesus. John chapter 7, 10 through 53. Jesus Christ goes covertly to the feast. Everybody's talking about him. It says in verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. And others say, nay, he deceiveth the people. Right? Division everywhere. Everybody's divided. They're arguing with one another. Jesus goes straight to the temple. He starts preaching. The people answered and said, verse 20, John 7, verse 20, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. They're saying he has a devil. He's demon possessed. Jesus Christ said in John 7, 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He's saying your judgment is false. You're wrong. Then some of them of Jerusalem said, is it not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple. And after he cried out in the temple, then in John 7:37, on the last day of the great feast, it says, Jesus stood and cried. He was not welcome in the temple. He was not welcome at the feast. The Jews were already seeking to kill him. The rulers were already out to get him. All the common people were divided and arguing with one another. And Jesus, with unchangeable love, stands and cries and pleads and preaches. Completely unwelcome, unmoved, unwavering. This is the love of Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, we're only 7 chapters in. Jesus Christ open air preached amidst division, amidst accusation, amidst slander, amidst all these things. John chapter 8, the situation only intensifies. Jesus confronts insincere disciples and followers. In John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, Jesus Christ turns to Jews who thought that they believed in him. Okay? There are Jews that are following Jesus, that are hearing His word, and that are enjoying it, that they like to hear it. And Jesus turns to them. It says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then the Jews answered Him. And they said, "What do you mean that we're not free?" In paraphrase. "What do you mean? We're not slaves to anybody. We're free men in society. We're not anybody's slave. What do you mean? We're sons of Abraham." And Jesus says that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He says, "I know you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill Me because My word hath no place in you." John 8:37. They go on saying that they are the children of Abraham. Verse 39. They go on saying that they are the children of God in verse 41. But Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your Father, ye would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me." He says, "Why do you not understand My speech? Even because you cannot hear My word." He said, "My word has no place in you," in verse 37. He says they can't understand His speech, in verse 43. He says they cannot hear His word, in verse 43. Why? Why is all this happening? Why is the words of Jesus so incomprehensible? Why is the love of Jesus so hostile to human wisdom? Why? Jesus says right here to the Jews, the same to all other nations and peoples, tribes, countries, and generations. He says the answer right here. The unchangeable truth that is not exclusive to any nation or any generation, that is binding upon American civilization right now. He gives the answer. John 8:44. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe Me not." Apart by the drawing supernatural grace of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost, no sinner, no lost man, no individual on the whole planet will ever love, desire, receive, accept, unoffended, the words of Jesus Christ and His love and His ways. If anybody does what Jesus did, you know the saying, "What would Jesus do?" And they made these fancy little bracelets and they had this little mantra, "What would Jesus do?" If people started doing what Jesus did, they would be killed. If people were disrespecting all the hypocritical religious leaders and authorities on every side, if people were having such a predominant effect with bold denunciations of heresies, with strong arguments of righteous truth and gospel reality, if people were such a light like this that the darkness didn't comprehend, that the world didn't know, that people didn't understand, the same thing would happen today. The same thing would happen today. This isn't some strange doctrine. Jesus Christ Himself preached this. In Matthew chapter 10, He says, "The servant is not greater than his master." He says, you're not greater. Nobody's greater than Him. You're going to be treated just like Him. This is the love of Jesus Christ. He confronts the insincerity. He confronts the wickedness. They cannot hear His word. Verse 47, John 8:47. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." This is bold. Do you see, it's a clash of two kingdoms. It's a clash of two spiritual families. The family and the posterity of the devil himself in fallen humanity, and then the family and posterity of God Himself through the Redeemer Jesus Christ. This is the conflict of light against darkness. This is the conflict of an otherworldly kingdom invading into the world wherein the devil has temporary dominion, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In a place that is shrouded in darkness because of iniquity. This is the clash. It's reasonable. It's reasonable. John chapter 8 closes, it says in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself. It wasn't his time to die. They took up stones to kill him. Oh, God has provided a cross. Blessed be his name. John chapter 9 is a different perspective. This time, Jesus isn't confronting hypocritical and insincere followers and disciples. This time, Jesus is pursuing somebody. He's not resisting the hypocrites, he's pursuing somebody. This is a blessed change of scene. Who is this person? Well, this is a man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. This is a man who had never seen a person in his life, who was born blind. And this time, it says that anybody who confessed that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue in John chapter 9:22. And Jesus Christ finds this poor blind man. I'm sure he had no friends. He had nobody that really cared about him. You know, everybody's miserable and old folks' homes, hospitals, all these supposed charity, socialistic, you know, arms of the secular government. Jesus Christ wouldn't treat people that way. Just lock them up and give them bucketfuls of unnecessary medications, and allow them to watch themselves to death, you know, watch TV until they die and meditate upon fairy tales, drug them up right before they die so they can't think about eternity. This is not the love of Jesus Christ. Everybody in that place, they're just longing to see their families, longing to see their loved ones, hardly ever visit. They come in there, I've come in there to visit my grandparents, and the people are just looking at me like just hoping, would you talk to me? Would you say something to me? I'm just sitting here all day long, miserable. Is that the love of Jesus? Is that the love of Jesus? Well, he found a man that was like this. He was born blind. He probably understood very little about society. He was sitting there, lonely, rejected, and Jesus found him and healed him. And after he healed him from his blindness, Jesus knew that he didn't know who he was. He just healed him. And this man didn't know who he was, and he didn't know what Jesus looked like either. And it says that after this miracle was sounded abroad, the Jews were in a frenzy about it. And it says that they were looking for him and they found his parents. His parents said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind," in verse 20. He says, and by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. So here's this man who was visited by Jesus. And he was healed. And he was healed in a peculiar way where he didn't see Jesus. Because Jesus put clay upon his eyes. And then he went and washed it and he had sight after that. So it was set up in this calculated way so that this man would then bear witness to the apostate multitudes. That's what's happening here. So here this blind man has more wisdom than everybody that sees. Here this lonely man is visited by Jesus Christ. And while everybody's seeking Jesus erroneously, Jesus Christ seeks this lonely, poor, wretched, miserable fellow. He seeks him out. He goes, finds him. And then he steps away and lets it all ensue. And then he goes and finds him again. It's shocking. Shocking. Very rarely do you ever read about this. That Jesus is seeking somebody. And Jesus is watching somebody. And Jesus is going to visit him twice. Without invitation, without beckoning. He goes right to him. And what happened? The Pharisees are all enraged. His family is afraid to confess that it was Jesus. They say, talk to him. Talk to our son. He's of age. He'll tell you what happened. So what did he say? It says, they called the man that was blind and said, and this is verse 24, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And they're speaking of Jesus. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Then say to him again, what did he to thee? How opened thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Praise God, this man's not afraid. Everybody's afraid to confess Jesus as the Christ, but this man is not afraid. He says, will you be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. That was a lie. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That means he's been rejected from the synagogue. He's been rejected from all the leaders. He's completely excommunicated from all means of what was believed to be the way of salvation at that present time in false Judaism. And look at this. Here's the changing point. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he, that is Jesus, found him. So Jesus heard it, and then he went looking for him. And when Jesus found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Praise God. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that walketh. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said to a formerly blind man, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. He said, for judgment I am coming to the world. Speaking to a blind man who just received his sight, he says, for judgment I am coming to the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? See, they weren't even private. They're in public. People are watching on. Jesus and this new believer are being reconciled. Right there in real time. Unashamed. Unashamed. And the Spirit of God is falling upon him, effectually converting this individual from death to life. And then he says to them, a blind man, and he says, I have come into the world that people like you might see the glory of God in me. And he says, and I've come that all these others will not see it. This is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He says, this is the judgment of God. I've come for this. So he was resisting the hypocrites, and then one breath later, as it were, he pursues the humble. He pursues the lowly and the rejected. And upon hearing, he was cast out of the synagogue. God came. Powerful. This is the love of Jesus. The incomprehensible love of Jesus. Do you comprehend it? It is a gift of God if you do. It is a gift of God if you do. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 11 through 30, but specifically in verse 27 through 28, He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me." He says, "My sheep hear My voice." Are you hearing the voice of the Son of God today? He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me." Perhaps you're hearing His voice for the first time. Perhaps Christianity is making sense to you for the first time. You can become His sheep. He will make Himself known to you just like He did to the blind man. If you call upon Him in truth, He will come to you. You won't even have to come to Him. You call upon Him in truth. John chapter 12, 12 through 16. I'm sorry, John chapter 12, 12 through 36. We see the fickle multitudes are soon to crucify Jesus for the love of their sins and for the fear of man. That's John 12, verse 12 through 36. Now, why do I say they're fickle? Because in verse 12 onward, Jesus Christ is entering into Jerusalem, and they are hailing Him as king, while just days later, He will be rejected and crucified, while the whole city's in an uproar, shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Does that make any sense to you? They're hailing Him as king, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," John 12, 13. And but days later, the city's in an uproar saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." This is the incomprehensible love of Jesus. It utterly confounds the darkness, even the fickle confessions of insincere followers who desire benefit or repute or religious upgrades instead of saving grace to the depths of the soul. Men who seek God for convenience or for carnal benefits instead of the burden of sin that is upon their shoulders and the light of God to give illumination to their darkened heart that they might be reconciled to God, to be saved, to sin no more. So this is the fickleness of man, right here. He's saying, don't follow the popular multitudes that half-heartedly worship God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. Don't think that you're doing God a service to gather into a building and turn the lights down and put on whatever kind of tune or music and put on whatever kind of dance or sensuality expression that you desire and showcase to the multitudes the nicest and most flattering kinds of people to speak about selections of Scripture in the most seductive kind of way to encourage man along the way who needs a little religious daubing of their conscience because they feel guilty for their iniquities so that they go on sinning and try to blot out from memory the God who's going to punish sin. America has it wrong. The American Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. So don't fall a prey to the multitudes, to fickle and half-hearted confessions. John 12 bears witness. Jesus didn't pause the whole celebration and begin to speak and stand up and declare, if you're my followers, come into this glorious celebration of my kingship. Come, Jerusalem. Come, Jerusalem. The king is here. No, he didn't say that. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he set his face to the hill of Calvary. And when he was on the hill of Calvary, when he said, when I be lifted up, he says, then I will draw all men to myself. And he said to all of his followers, he said, pick up your cross and follow me to the hill of Calvary. Follow me to the hill of my ignominy. Follow me to bind yourself in the multitude of the false slanders and incrimination that is upon my name, and die on this hill. Hebrews chapter 13 reiterates it. And it says in paraphrase that as Jesus was rejected from Jerusalem and slain on the hill of Calvary without the gate of the city, he says, even so, let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in America, in this city, in this nation, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. That's the eternal testimony of God the Son from the chosen place of His invitation to man, the hill of Calvary. He says, come to this hill. Number yourself with the transgressors. Gladly take this cross of my incrimination. Gladly bear the ill repute of my name. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when men persecute you, when men cast out your name as evil and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He says, blessed are you. He says, in that day, leap for joy, be glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. This isn't a confusing message. This isn't contradictory. There's perfect continuity all throughout the scriptures. One glorious clarion testimony of truth. But so hard to be understood because the abundance of false prophets who would love to preach another Jesus. There is only one. There is only one. John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is a glorious shift where Jesus Christ knows that He's about to be crucified. And we get in the Scriptures an explanation, a historical account of this intimate time that Jesus had with His disciples before His death. In John 13, He's washing their feet and He clothed Himself with a slave's garment and washed their feet. In John 14, 15, 16, and 17, He's disclosing to them the mysteries of how the Holy Ghost will be given to them after He dies, and how He'll be with them forever, and He'll lead them to heaven. He'll come to them, and He will not leave them desolate. He will comfort them in their afflictions, and He's warning them about the time to come. In John 17, He prays for them. And He prays for everyone who would come to believe in His name. In John 17. And then as the chapters go on, it's the account of His final betrayal and crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 39, we see a very poignant, clear, confrontational representation of the commission of the gospel. The commission of the gospel. This John 3:16 is this statement that is sported on the walls of every noble man, of every kind of sort or conviction or idea. This perceived love of a false Jesus is so contrary to the context and truth and representation of Scripture. It's so contrary. And these men think they're doing God a service by preaching John 3:16 when they live nothing like Jesus Christ. They do not love what He says. They do not love His commandments. They do not obey Him. Look at this commission. This is the commission of the gospel. Those that He has employed to proclaim the love of Jesus to others. Matthew 10:24-39. He says this: "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Verse 26. "Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That is an accurate testimony of the inevitable hostility that will follow the life and testimony of any true Christian who truly confesses this Jesus, who truly lives to speak and do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? He tells us right here. This is what Jesus is doing. This is the incomprehensible love of Jesus. So the duty is upon us. What are we going to do with these words, with this testimony, with this gospel, with this Jesus? Let me close with a solemn warning from Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. It's just on the backside of Jesus saying, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." He's saying, in other words, Christians, both now and in generations beyond, he says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is what he says. John 7:24. He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Friends, churches, peoples of America in the 21st century, it is futile to merely hear the words of Jesus. Such a man is a foolish man who has built his house upon the sand, who in the testing of time and judgment, it shall fall. That confession shall prove faulty. That supposed secure place shall fall into the uttermost parts of hell. It is futile to merely hear the words of Jesus. Jesus says, he that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who has built his house upon the rock. A true confession of Christianity, a true Christian, a true convert, who will endure the test of time and judgment. And on that final day, he shall hear, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, enter thou into the joy of thy master. Friends, we have seen the life, ministry, and words of Jesus. Now we must reconcile this Jesus to the one and only Son of God who bore in his bosom the full weight of the wrath of God on the cross. And know that you cannot approach this Christ or find eternal life in him unless you see all of this as the testimony of his love. As incomprehensible as it may be to a fallen world, if it is beautiful to you, if it is wonderful to you, Jesus Christ is near to you, and he's calling you. I would counsel you to build your house upon a rock and do what he says. May it be so with us.